Okay, we're going to look at a couple of passages today. I'll probably cite more passages than we can turn to, but if you have a pen, you can write a few of them down. You may want to look some of these up later. I want to deal today in Isaiah chapter 7. That'll be the first passage we look to. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is one of the more profound of Isaiah's many prophecies. You know, Isaiah prophesied many things. Isaiah's prophecies are profound. Isaiah's prophecies depict everything from the birth of Christ to who he would be and to his substitutionary death. Isaiah chapter 7, 14 is the familiar passage, I think, to most of us, that deals with the virgin birth of Christ. Therefore, Isaiah says, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. This time of year, skeptics come out of the woodwork to attack the virgin birth of Christ. It happens every year. It's nothing new. A lot of the liberal theological journals will publish or rehash old articles, once again denouncing a belief in the virgin birth of Christ, the miraculous birth of Christ. They say it's the stuff of myth, the stuff of legend. The arguments come out of the woodwork. The sad thing is that many people buy into the junk that they see on TV or they read in these journals. History Channel, famous for citing liberal, left-wing, unbelieving scholars who will say, well, you know, the myth of the virgin birth was borrowed from pagan sources that also have virgin birth, miraculous birth myths. False, false, false. They don't tell you the truth. They give you their left-wing, liberal, biased opinion, and gullible people just swallow it. Well, it's on the History Channel. I mean, these people know what they're talking about. They cite a scholar. He's got a PhD or two. A PhD in foolishness and unbelief. We even, unfortunately, have some so-called megachurch pastors who doubt the validity of the virgin birth, or let's say at the very least say it's not important. It's not important how he got here, they'll say. Not important how he got here. You can't make an issue out of how he got here. I don't know whether to believe it or not believe it, they say, and on they go. But there was a piece in the New York Times a few years ago where Nicholas Kristof, I'm just going to cite a little bit, he said, the faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. He said, the heart is a wonderful organ, but so is the brain. So use your brain and quit just believing everything you read or everything you hear. That's sort of the train of thought that many have taken. You know what the liberals have said? We don't believe in the virgin birth, and here's why. Because only two of the four Gospels record it. Only two of the four Gospels record the birth account of Christ, the virgin birth account of Christ. Only two of the four record it. And Paul didn't say anything about it. So since Paul didn't say anything about it, it's not important, it's not true. Well, how many times does the Bible have to say something to make it true? How many times does Scripture have to say something to make it right? Just once. And the Bible spends a good bit of space speaking of the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and does so in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, and in no uncertain terms describes it for what it is. You've got others who say, well, the word virgin, Isaiah 14, we just read right here, that word can be translated young woman. A young woman will have a child. Doesn't necessarily have to be a virgin. So then you have to ask, well, what kind of sign is that? if a young woman has a child. Because that happens thousands and thousands and thousands of times a day. A young woman has a child. Some of them even married. Not too many, but some of them are actually married when they have them. But, you know, this passage in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, as much fire as it is under from liberal skeptics, unbelievers of all stripes and sizes and significance, the fact is it's a profound prophecy and of the utmost importance, because it not only tells us of a Messiah who will come, it tells us how he will come. He will come through a closed door of a virgin's womb. And that the one who comes is in fact God. You know, you're not going to read in these passages, this one that we're going to read today, and after a while we're going to turn over to Matthew's account of the birth narrative, and you're not going to see any emphasis on what day it was. You're not going to see any emphasis on the month that it was. But what you will see emphasized is that he came, the identity of the one who came, and the reason he came. And all of that is of the utmost, absolute utmost importance. Again, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. It'll be the Lord himself giving you this sign. He won't send a prophet or a preacher or even an angel for this. But he himself will give the sign, and the sign meaning a signal, a distinguishing mark, a miraculous sign. That's the whole idea. And it'll be all of that and even more, because here it also includes the meaning of proof. God will give proof, conclusive evidence, evidence beyond dispute, overwhelming evidence. He says, behold, that means look, see. This is something to see. This is something for us all to recognize. Recognize it for what it is. It's a miraculous sign. He says, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive. She will conceive a child, a son, specifically a son, while being a virgin, while remaining a virgin. Now that's something. That's definitely something. But here's what he says. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us, God among us, God as one of us. Now, while the skeptics say that this word virgin can be translated young woman, specifically an unmarried woman, and therefore, you know, a virgin, supposedly, this wasn't written, after all, in the 20th or 21st century. In those days, unmarried women were supposed to be virgins. Matthew's account makes the fact unmistakably clear. So if you'd make your way over there with me, Matthew chapter 1, we let the Bible interpret the Bible. Y'all awake? Bible interprets the Bible. And in this account, it is unmistakable that God meant virgin. He didn't just mean a young woman or an unmarried woman, he meant a virgin. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah gave the prophecy. Matthew's giving us some of the particulars. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, that is, in their relationship, divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Joseph was a direct descendant of David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The Bible says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary was found to be with child before they were married, before they had any relationship. She was found to be with child. This conception of the child in her womb was the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, as the Bible describes in both verse 18 and in verse 20. They both say she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, verse 18. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This is a miraculous conception, and therefore it would be a sign. That's what makes it a sign. Hello. The announcement made to Joseph in a dream by an angel, she will have a son, you will call him Jesus. You will name him Jesus. Jesus in the King James margin means Savior. That's what it means. Thea defines it as Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation. It's actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua itself is a contraction of the Hebrew Jehoshua, which all mean basically the same thing. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is Savior. So she'll bear a son, verse 21. She'll bear a son. His birth will be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, that's the passage we looked at. And verse 23 cites that particular passage and uses some unmistakable Greek terms. This is how Matthew translates it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall be with child. The virgin. Very specific Greek word translated virgin here. Virgin, parthenos. Luke, in his account of the birth narrative, also points out the fact that Mary was a virgin and found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Roman Catholicism takes it a little further than the biblical account. In fact, they take it a lot further than the biblical account. They make Mary a perpetual virgin who never knew her husband at any time, which would make it difficult to have all those children that she had. We know she had four sons, and we know she had daughters. We don't know how many daughters, but we know she had four sons because the Bible gives us their names, James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas, because they're named in passages like Mark chapter 13 and elsewhere. But here's our point today. The Lord Jesus came not to establish a new holiday. We see the emphasis in these passages, both in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the birth narrative here in Matthew and also in Luke's account. The emphasis is not on what day. The emphasis is not on what month. You know, the fact is we don't know the day.
That's right.
and we don't know the month. And truth be told, we don't even know the year. We speculate, we calculate, we think we know. We don't know the day Christ was born. We don't have a day. We don't know the month he was born. Guesses have been all over the map, all over the calendar. But that wasn't the emphasis here. The emphasis on the fact that he was born, the identity of who it was that was born, and the reason why he was born. And this is all very crucially important to us all. Who was born in this supernatural fashion? Notice, it is Jesus, Savior. And the purpose, verse 21, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Now that brings us to a very important thought. And I know this is basic to most of us, but it's still very important. And I think it's important for us to emphasize. He came as Savior because we needed saving. We needed saving. The sad thing is we didn't even know we were drowning. We didn't even know we were perishing. He came to save us because we needed saving. He didn't come here on vacation. He didn't come here to indulge himself. He didn't come looking for Cajun food. He came because men needed saving. And because we're helpless to save ourselves. And because our situation is absolutely hopeless. When you think about it, when you think about the condition men are in apart from Christ, our situation was absolutely hopeless because we could not save ourselves. We were held prisoner by our sins and therefore damned forever to a hell that none of us could ever escape from. You can't be pardoned, parole. You can't get time out for good behavior. Your sentence never ends because it's eternal. Amen. And we were all destined for that eternal flame. We were all headed there. Look, everything was against us. The Bible is very clear on this. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Death has a double element to it, a double whammy, a double power. It's both physical and spiritual. It's both physical, where a person dies physically, but it's also spiritual, where they're damned forever. The Bible speaks of the second death in Revelation 20, when people are cast into the lake of fire, where they burn forever and ever. And the Bible says this is the second death. So death has more than one aspect, more than one element. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one, not a single one, none, none righteous. The Bible tells us this many times. All have come short of the glory of God. You know, the fact of the matter is, we all in the same boat. And it's the Titanic. We were all in the same boat, guilty of sin and condemned by our sin and helpless to save ourselves. That was our situation. And we could go even further than that and say, the fact is, we were all of the devil. We were all the offspring of the devil in a spiritual sense. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He that committed sin. Okay, let's have a show of hands. Who among us never committed a sin? He that committeth sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Now, the Greek term committeth, it is in a continual sense. And what it means is those who practice sin. Those who live a lifestyle of sin. One version says, he who keeps on sinning belongs to the devil. Another says, the person who lives a sinful life belongs to the devil. Weymouth, in his New Testament translation, says, "He who is habitually guilty of sin is a child of the devil." Now, you know, that really describes us all, because we all sinned and we all habitually sinned. And truth be told, we do our best not to habitually sin now. The fact is, we were all guilty, we were all condemned, we were not only sinners, we were of the devil. That is, we were following a course that was set, it was laid out by the devil himself. 1 John 3:8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." So he set the course, and every single one of us followed. And that course of action that we took dooms every man, every woman, to suffer the same fate that the devil will suffer. Y'all awake? This is important, because this is basic theology. This is basic salvation theology. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but you know what the Bible says? God condemned the devil to hell for his sin. The Bible says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, God spared not the angels that sinned, now that's angels plural, so that's the devil and all the angels that followed him, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. It's important for us to note, God did not spare the sinning angels. He judged them. There will yet be a future judgment of them as well. God did not spare sinful men when they sinned. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, very next verse says, "He spared not the old world." He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, and brought forth the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's what the Bible says. And turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. It's important for us to know, God judged the angels that sinned. God judged men that sinned. He did not spare angels. He did not spare men. In fact, he could not. And I'll tell you why. Because God is perfect. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, and perfect in justice. And God would violate his own nature if he did not punish sin. It would be a violation of his own nature, because he is perfect in justice. Justice demands punishment. You know, even in our own economy, our own world, we want to see justice done. Right. And we cry out when there are miscarriages of justice, maybe because a judge got bribed. And we want to see justice. Well, we want to see it because it's fair. Right. God demands it, because he is perfect in justice and perfect in holiness and perfect in righteousness. And justice and righteousness and holiness demands that sin be punished. It cannot be overlooked. God does not say, like people say, "No big deal. Not a big deal. Everybody does it. Not a big deal." Do you know, if somebody attacked your loved one, let's say they attacked ruthlessly, brutally attacked your loved one, a child, a spouse, and beat them unmercifully, violated them, ravaged them, put them in the hospital on life support, barely clinging to life, and the miscreant is caught and dragged before the judge, he brutally attacked my loved one. He was caught red-handed. There's no excuse for it. And the judge says, "Not a big deal. Everybody does it." Would you be satisfied?
No.
Would you say, well, you know, no big deal? No, you would cry out for justice. You would want justice to be served because you believe, even in our feeble, flawed, finite way, we believe in fairness and justice. We believe that if you work hard all week long, you work hard all week to earn a paycheck so that you can support your family. You work hard all week, you sweat, you get up every morning, you make the trek to work. You put in hard work all day, you sweat, you toil, you labor. While another guy sits home and smokes dope all day. He does absolutely nothing. Nothing to benefit himself or mankind. He's stoned all day, drunk all night. But the day you come home with a paycheck, he robs you with a gun. And takes your money, does nothing all week, takes your money, sometimes takes even people's life. Because all they care about is the next fix, the next high, the next thing they can sniff up their nose or stick in their vein. Now I ask you, the guy who works all week, he does it for a reason. He does it to support his family. He does it because he's responsible. He does it because of love. He does it because he accepts responsibility. And I say I'm using a man for an example, but women who work, it's the same thing. Responsibility, love, doing their responsible duty to provide for themselves and their loved ones. And then the miscreant who squanders life and steals, do you think that's just? You think that's fair? They take the benefit of all of your work or all? No, it's not fair. We want to see justice, right? Well, God's holiness demands justice. He doesn't just want to see justice, he requires it. And nothing escapes his eye. Nobody gets away with anything. Holy justice demands penalty, demands punishment for sin. That's not hard for any of us to understand. If we want to see justice done when people do wrong, then you multiply that times infinity, and you just get a little bit of a glimpse of God's wrath towards sin and his perfectly holy demand for justice. And that creates a condition that leaves mankind doomed to eternal damnation. All of mankind. Sin requires justice. Sin requires judgment. We're all guilty of sin. And that's why we see the importance of who it was that was born on that night when the angels appeared to shepherds in the field and when a magnificent star appeared and guided wise men and when an angelic chorus sent out a song that reverberated through ancient hills when God became one of us. The Bible tells us in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." The one who would be born. Micah prophesied this hundreds of years in advance. Micah said the one that would be born that night, that would be a miraculous birth because the one who would be born was actually eternal. Actually from everlasting. He existed from eternity. Isaiah 9 verse 6 echoes the same thing. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Mighty God. Remember what the angel told Joseph when Joseph discovered that Mary was with child. The angel said, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. Beloved, we need saving. This is why God became man. Here is the great Christian doctrine of the incarnation. God became one of us. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're told, in the beginning, from eternity was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was both with God, and yet He was God.
That's right.
He was with God, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And He is the Creator of all things, John's Gospel goes on to say. And there's nothing created that He did not create. And if you want to know who the Word was, you skip down to verse 14 and says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh. The eternal God who was with God. How many gods do we have? We have one God. One God who is eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Manifested from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet one God, not three gods.
Amen.
And it's the Son who came to earth and lived among us. In Luke's account, you don't have to turn there, or you can if you like. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Luke's account. The Bible says in verse 8, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Great joy to all people, not just to the Jews, not just to the rich, not just to the pale-faced, not just to the privileged. "But I give you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A Savior is born, Christ the Lord. We needed saving. "And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You see, there had been no peace, no peace with God. Goodwill towards men. Here's God extending His goodwill towards us. We were helpless and hopeless, lost and hopeless, without hope. And God extended His goodwill by sending a Savior. It's incomprehensible love. It's incomprehensible that the Almighty would love sinful men to send His own Son. To walk among us, to live among us, to breathe our polluted air, to walk our dusty streets, to live as one of us and to live perfectly as one of us. It's the greatest gift one could ever imagine, a Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The very next verse says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Not to condemn us, to save us. We needed saving. He came to save us, beloved. And when He came with a purpose. And that purpose was to die in our place on a brutal cross for our sins, not for his own sins, because he was sinless. He lived a sinless life. That's what would make his sacrifice acceptable to a holy God. Remember, even in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices had to be without blemish. And for the greatest sacrifice of all to be accepted by God Almighty, for the sins of all men for all time, all their sins, had to be a perfect sacrifice. In fact, it had to be the God-man sacrifice. The Bible tells us passages like Isaiah 53 that he was wounded. He's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But the Bible says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. It was our sins laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. It was a price we could never pay. We were hopeless. We were helpless. This is incomprehensible love. Incomprehensible. That God, who is perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness, perfect in love, perfect in holiness, that he would exact justice by punishing our sin and our guilt in the death of his own son. And this would not be a swift death. It would not be a merciful death. It would be a slow, agonizing, horrible death. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was the purpose, to bring us to God. The just for the unjust. Justice was served. Righteousness was preserved. The penalty of our sin was exacted when the just one died for the unjust. The death of the perfectly righteous one was accepted. When it was accepted, the veil rent in the temple. Access was given to God Almighty by each and every one of us. His death, the death of the perfectly righteous, the perfectly holy, the blameless, sinless Son of God, was no accident. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. His death satisfied the demands of God's violated law for all men, for all sin, for all time. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, this is the gospel. This is the gospel message. The gospel message is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, also you receive, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That's why he came. He came to die. He didn't come to vacation. He didn't come to sightsee. He didn't come to play. He came, he lived sinless. He gave us a holy example. And he came to die a hideous, brutal, slow, agonizing, painful death on the cross. bearing our iniquity, bearing our sins, because we were lost otherwise. We were helpless, hopeless, and could not save ourselves. I find it interesting. I find it a bit odd, to be honest with you, that we do not know the day Christ died, the month Christ died, the year Christ died. We can guess. We don't know the day Christ was born, the month Christ was born, or the year Christ was born. We can guess, we can speculate, but we don't know for sure. And let me tell you why we don't know. Because God did not tell us. He did not tell us. The emphasis was not on the day, the month, or the year. The emphasis was on that He came, who it was that came, and why He came. That's the important part. The identity, it's Emmanuel, that He lived holy and perfect among us, and He came to save us from our sins. He came to bring us to God, as the Scriptures say, because we were alienated from God. I find it interesting. In the Old Testament, God gave Israel very specific dates, very specific months, very specific days of the month to observe certain feasts and festivals and rituals. I mean, very specific. They're outlined day, month, when you do this, how you do it. It's outlined in the law. I mean, in the law, the Levitical law, the Passover, for instance, the 14th day of the first month at twilight. That's the Lord's Passover. Specified in the law. The Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day of the first month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Trumpets, the seventh month, first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. He gives us specific days, specific months when it's to be done. Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. That's just a few examples. Very specific. We also know, fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. That's given to the Jews. The fourth of the tenth commandment. You know, in the New Testament, there is a glaring absence of all such days, dates, months, celebrations, observations. A glaring absence. It's a blinding absence. Especially since the Old Testament is so specific. So many days, so many rituals, so many feasts, so many observances. Exact days, exact day, which day of the month. And how to do it. It's kind of mystifying. Except to consider that all of that was a part of the law, and we've been delivered.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
The closest thing that we could even grasp in the New Testament is that the New Testament church worshiped on the first day of the week.
Amen.
I mean, we know that from reading the Bible. Mark 16:9, the day of the resurrection. So Christ rose early on the first day of the week. That's what the Bible tells us. It was called the Lord's Day after that, the day of the Lord's resurrection. John refers to it as the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10. We know the church gathered on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They worshiped on Sunday, Acts 20, verse 7. We know that they took up offerings, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We know they observed the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together, Acts 20, verse 7. You know, we know that they did it. We don't know how often they did it. And even when He talks about us observing the communion of the bread and cup, He doesn't say how often to do it. He doesn't say do this every Sunday. He doesn't say do it every other Sunday. He just said as often as you do it in remembrance of me. This is why you do it. This is what it symbolizes. But this absence of days, months, specificity of feasts and so forth, it makes me think, every day is God's day.
Amen. That's right.
We're to serve Him, love Him, honor Him, worship Him every single day, to remember Him all day, every day,
right.
Dedicate our days to Him. Like our sister said this morning, every day I thank the Lord for a new day, a new opportunity to serve Him.
Amen.
And you know, here's a simple fact. No New Testament believer is under any obligation to observe any so-called rite, ritual. I don't believe any one day is more holy than another. I do believe that the early church met on Sunday, that it is called the Lord's Day, and that has a particular significance. Is it any holier than any other day? I believe that they're all holy, and that we're to live holy, and that we're to dedicate every day to the Lord. Let's not get the idea that on Sundays we're holy. Or on Sundays we think of God, and on Sundays we serve God. The fact is, we're to serve God every day, all day.
Right.
Think of the Lord all day, every day. You go to work, you're serving God at work.
Right.
You go there and you do your work as unto the Lord. You go there, you honor God, glorify God, sing praises to God, and any opportunity you get, you tell people about the Lord. That's... And the only present that you're obligated to give is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That you present your body, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The virgin birth matters. I took the time today to cover this ground because I can't think of a better time of the year to do it. And I still get... I have to tell you, I get upset when I read things that some of these preachers say it's not important, that the virgin birth is not important. It's of the utmost importance. Because, you know, if Christ was not born of a virgin, then he was born with a sinful nature, just like the rest of us. He was born with a sinful nature like the rest of us, which means he would have been a sinner like the rest of us, which means he would not have been an unblemished lamb who would be an acceptable sacrifice to die for the sins of others. He would have to die for his own sins.
That's right.
Because he'd be under the same penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. He'd be under the same penalty. The virgin birth preserved him from man's inherited sinful nature.
Amen.
Therefore, he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, and could die as an acceptable substitute in our behalf. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, a perfectly acceptable sacrifice. Furthermore, if the virgin birth is not true, then you can't trust your Bible. Because Isaiah tells you it's true, Matthew tells you it's true, Luke tells you it's true, your heart tells you it's true. The scripture declares it repeatedly. The argument that Paul didn't talk about it is an argument from absence and nonsense. He didn't have to talk about it. Everybody believed it. He didn't have to defend it. Nobody disputed it. If the virgin birth is not true, then the Bible is unreliable and untrustworthy in everything else as well. And how can we trust it? If we can't trust the Bible, we have nothing.
Right.
We have absolutely nothing. There is no salvation. If the virgin birth is not true, we have no salvation.
That's right.
If the virgin birth is not true, we have no peace. We have no hope.
Amen.
The fact is, we have great hope and great peace and great assurance, because we know in our heart this Bible you hold in your lap is true.
Amen.
And our God is true to his word.
Thank you, Lord.
He's our anchor.
Yes,
our anchor in all the storms of life. And while I don't know what day the Lord came or what day the Lord died. I don't know the month he was born or the month he died. I'm thankful he came, and I'm thankful he died. And I believe he came in a virgin's womb, a closed door, the closed door of the virgin's womb. He came as a, I think it was Peter Larson who said years ago, he came through a door that said no entrance. And he left through a door that said no exit. He left an empty tomb.
Amen.
There's no exit from the tomb, right?
Yep.
Well, he left behind an empty tomb.
Thank you, Lord.
And we are thankful.
Yeah.
Thankful forevermore.
Thank you, Lord.
R.C. Sproul, who died recently, a theologian, wrote this before he died. I don't know how long before he died. I suspect some years before he died. But he was defending an argument that somebody was arguing against the virgin birth. He was defending the virgin birth. I want to close with this quick statement. He said, Christians must face the fact that a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of Jesus as the Christ. The Savior who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine. It is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. With it, the gospel stands or falls. This much we know. All those who find salvation will be saved by the atoning work of Jesus the Christ, the virgin-born Savior. Anything less than this is just not Christianity, whatever it may call itself. A Christian will not deny the virgin birth.
Amen.
We say amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen, amen. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great salvation that you've provided. We confess our unworthiness, the fact that we are undeserving. Lord, we acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that apart from you, we are lost and helpless to save ourselves, and therefore our plight hopeless. But Lord, you sent your Son to die in our stead, to pay the debt we owed, to liberate us from sin's grasp, to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father, and to grant us the gift of life eternal. For this, Lord, we honor you, we praise you, we glorify you, today and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen,
amen. Praise God.